witnessed the miracle. That water gushed out. What did Zainab witness? Grandest sacrifice. It's not one of the sha'irullah that we have to do ta'zeem of, make sure it's honored. If in Mina a ram was slaughtered by Ibrahim and then makes all of these sacrificial animals, sacred, I don't need to finish the sentence. The grand sacrifice of Ashura is definitely of the Sha'ar. Alright. And so, this Shaykh Ja'far al-Shushtari, or al-Tustari they call him, who has a whole book on al-Khasa'is al-Husayniyah, those characteristics of Imam Hussein. And he gets very poetic in there too. He sums it all up with this, and this is my last line. He says, Imam Hussein has performed the Hajj truly in Karbala. Not the symbolic Hajj that we perform in Hajj, which of course doesn't take away from the value of that, and that is one of the Sha'airullah for sure. But you have a real manifestation of Hajj where Allah, it's not like Allah's going to come down here and say, sacrifice this ram instead of your son Ismail. Here Allah says, let it be. Hussein, Ali, Al-Akbar, Ali, Al-Asghar, everybody, Abbas, everybody, children after Imam Hussein is killed. God knows how many children died on that eve. Yeah, so it's not a symbolic Hajj, he says, that we do in Mecca. In other words, slaughtering a sheep, Imam Hussein, he does everything there and teaches us what Hajj really looks like. But yes, this all came with a price. It all came with a price. And now, alhamdulillah, here we are today, reaping the rewards of that price that Imam Hussein paid. Assalamu alaikum ya Aba Abdullah. These days and nights, as we get closer to Arba'een, we remember the Ahlul Bayt in Sham and what they went through. These days they say that when Imam Sajjad was the prisoner of Yazid, and by the way, it is not easy to be prisoner of Yazid. It says a person by the name of Minhal bin Amr, he saw Imam Sajjad in Sham, and he asked him how he was. Maybe he was a person that was inclined towards Ahlul Bayt a little bit, or felt sorry for Imam Sajjad. And so the Imam replies to him. He says that he said, how do you think a prisoner of Yazid will be? If you're asking me, all that it takes for you to know how I'm doing is to know that I'm a prisoner of Yazid. You can't expect any mercy if you're a person that is imprisoned by Yazid. How the Ahlul Bayt suffered as prisoners of Yazid, oh brothers and sisters. And so maybe that's why they say that Imam Sajjad, when he's asked which part was the hardest of this journey, he says, Ash-Sham, Ash-Sham, Ash-Sham. You don't know what happened in Sham. Just that one little four-year-old that we left in Sham should be able to tell you how hard it was. And so he's quoted to have said that they would put the heads of the shuhada, brothers and sisters, if we want an idea of how hard it gets, it's all about adding insult to injury and putting salt on the wounds. It says that he says that they put the heads of the shuhada among the camels of the women. What are you trying to do, putting them amongst the camels of the women?
Oh, Hussein, you live forever in our hearts and in our minds. I swear to Allah, unto my last breath, I will remember Hussein. Swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Dr. Fakh Rouhani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Dr. Fakh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, welcome to your show.
Assalamu alaikum.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Well, welcome to today's program. So, on this day in the calendar of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Taleghani passed away. He is believed to be the first Jummah prayer leader after the Islamic Revolution of Iran. He was a lecturer, a very important lecturer of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, who attracted so many young people to his speeches. He is believed, we can say, to be among the most outstanding intellectuals before and after the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Of course, after the Islamic Revolution, he did not live long. Maybe 1 or 2 years after the Islamic Revolution of Iran, this outstanding man passed away. For today's discussion, coincident with this important occasion, that is the death anniversary of Ayatollah Taleghani, we want to talk about Jum'ah prayer itself. What is Jum'ah prayer and how it can establish brotherhood in a Muslim society? Dr. Fakhwani, let's start with you, brother. How do you find the role of Jummah prayer in a Muslim land?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin astayin. First of all, it must be indicated that the Friday or Jummah prayer is mentioned in the Holy Quran, and there's a short Quranic surah in this regard.
Okay.
This is an explicit Quranic injunction or Quranic order in this regard. And as we believe that the Holy Quran is the divine text, the divine book intact, there's no doubt regarding its authenticity. At the same time, it must be indicated that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the first dignitary in the Islamic world who established, who introduced and established the Friday prayer. Next, it must be indicated that in several Muslim countries, Muslim nations, people may perform congregational prayer on the day of Friday as a day for, congregation.
That's right.
In the Islamic Republic of Iran, this has been mentioned that, it has various functions. And one of the important functions of the Friday prayer is that people get together and they are informed of the main currents of thought or
That's
main
right.
instructions in the Muslim community.
That's all right. And we know that also maybe some Jummah prayers are held in non-Muslim lands too, but by the Muslim communities. There are some leaders or some imams, who lead a masjid or a mosque or a community for the Muslims in the Western world, for example, or in the non-Muslim lands. But still, the Jummah prayers and the sermons are held over there. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, how do you find, brother, the role of Jummah prayer in a Muslim land, or spiritually in general?
Yes, of course. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, I should mention this important point regarding the Jum'ah prayer. Is this that according to the Islamic teachings and doctrines, Islam focuses and emphasizes very much on unity among Muslim Ummah or Muslim nation. Because before Islam, you see that there were kind of disagreement, tribal kind of fightings, battles among different clans and, let's say, tribes.
That's right.
So, yeah, Islam, when Islam came, actually, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tried his best to unite these kind of different groups of people under one kind of, flag of Islam. Yeah. So these congregational prayers and also the Jum'ah prayer or Hajj, these kind of rituals that we have in Islam, they unite Muslims, they unite Muslim Ummah, Muslim nations. So that's why we see that one of the main objectives of Islam or the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was this, that to unite Muslim Ummah, to unite, first of all, the residents of Arab Peninsula, then the other people who converted to Islam. So that's why I think unity and to be united is one of the very important purpose and objective of Islam the prophethood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
We know that during a week or during, we can say, days and nights of a Muslim land, the people are supposed to attend the congregational or jama'ah prayer in the mosques. But what would be the most important role of Jum'ah prayer now? Because the Muslims usually take part in the congregational prayer. I mean, what is the difference between this congregational prayer held on the days Friday with the other days of the week, Dr. Fah?
Initially, it must be indicated that when people get together in mosques, I mean, in the neighborhoods, ordinary or, I mean, common prayers or common types of salats are held. However, ritually speaking, the Friday prayer or Jummah prayer is a bit different from, I mean, ordinary type of salat. I mean, there are not that major differences. However, in some rituals, they may be different. This is one. And another one is that Jummah prayers or Friday prayers are held in very much larger space. Yes. And, I mean, more people may attend. Mm-hmm. Usually, for example, in Muslim lands and specifically in the Islamic Republic of Iran, we find that on the day of Friday, I mean, at noontime, local mosques are closed.
That's right.
And only those places for Jummah prayers, for Friday prayers, are open.
Yes.
It has an implication. Mm-hmm. The implication is that while throughout the week people are permitted and encouraged to go to the local or neighborhood mosques, mm-hmm. on the day of Friday or Jummah, people are expected to get together, larger crowds of people get together.
That's right.
Yes. And more important topics will be covered over there.
That's right. Yes. And we know it has two sermons, isn't it?
Of course.
Jummah prayer. The first of which I think is about religious content,
yes.
and the second is about the socio-political and the cultural content, not only of the Muslim land, but around the world. And this shows how this prayer is important, I mean, for the Muslims. But let's talk a little bit about the quality of Jummah prayer itself, Sheikh Rouhani. How is it held and what should be done in that? And, for example, what are these sermons at all? What details should be tackled by the imam of the Jummah prayer?
Yes, of course. One of the responsibilities of the imam Jummah or the Jummah prayer leader, is this, that to inform the people of the importance of unity, mm-hmm. of the importance of religious beliefs and doctrines and teaching. As you rightly mentioned, in the first sermon, the leader have to actually remind the people of some of the main and important kind of Islamic teachings and doctrines.
Okay.
But in the second sermon, the leader has to actually touch or, let's say, deal with the daily affairs or the important kind of political or social or even sometimes economic kind of issues.
Yes.
It makes no difference whether they are kind of internal kind of issues or sometimes international kind of issues which are related to the Muslims' lives.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why in these second sermons, of course, the leaders and the imams have to actually inform the people or warn the people of some of the very kind of important or challenging kind of issues that the people may face.
That's right.
In modern days.
So you mean the imam of a specific land, for example, Iran, Bahrain, Saudi Arabia or, for example, Kuwait, as a Muslim, has to be concerned about the affairs of the Muslims all across the world, isn't it?
Of course.
And tackle such a question.
Yeah,
you mean
it is.
In the Jummah prayer, we must not be neutral to the cases regarding the Muslim lands, isn't it?
Of course, yeah.
Okay.
When, for example, we have Muslims across the globe, when in some other, for example, areas or countries, they are facing some problems,
yes,
challenging, so they are oppressed.
Yes.
So, of course, here is it is the responsibility of the imam to inform the people, and the people should actually concern all these kind of issues
That's
about
right.
the Muslims.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Dr. Farhani, as I said, this day, in the Islamic Republic of Iran's calendar, is the death anniversary of Ayatollah Taleghani. Do you have any live memory from this outstanding man for us and how he attracted the people and the young people to the true message of Islam?
Yes. Regarding the late Ayatollah Taleghani, I do remember his presence. And I met him a couple of times in some, general meetings. He was a very eloquent speaker and very outspoken.
Yes.
And, he was a very knowledgeable person. And he was regarded as a sincere companion and assistant to the late Imam Khomeini.
Yes.
When the Islamic Revolution of Iran was in gestation, many dignitaries, religious, political dignitaries, were imprisoned.
Yes.
And one of them was the late Ayatollah Taleghani, Sayyid Mahmoud Taleghani.
Yes.
At the same time, I remember that when he delivered his sermons in Friday prayers, he was very outspoken and very critical of some anti-revolutionary groups and their activities.
Yes.
In the beginning, soon after the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, I vividly remember that some people were not able to oppose the Islamic Revolution of Iran quite openly.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, they started criticizing this or that person, and from time to time they started criticizing the whole Islamic movement.
That's all right.
Ayatollah Taleghani was such a personality who opposed them. For example, there were some leftist groups, pro-Marxist groups.
Yes.
Okay, they were very active, and they claimed that they wanted to be on the side of workers or working class of society.
Okay.
At the same time, leftists were in power in Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm.
And then Ayatollah Taleghani made references to the case of Afghanistan and told the leftist groups in Iran that, do you want to change Iran into the next Afghanistan? Look at Afghanistan. There isn't, there isn't safety, there isn't, security, and so on over there.
Okay.
And at the same time, it must be indicated that since the late Ayatollah Taleghani spent much time in prison in the time of Shah, and over there, in prison, while he was in the prison, he had direct contacts with the leftists. He was really very knowledgeable,
well-versed
and well-informed of their doctrines. So almost none of them was able to confront him because he had listened to their arguments in prison. And they had nothing to offer to him.
Okay.
And wherever they claimed anything, it was Ayatollah Taleghani who answered the claims in his Friday prayer sermons.
That's all right. Unfortunately, as you say, these anti-revolutionary, anti-Islamic groups have martyred so many of the most outstanding Jumu'ah imams after the Islamic Revolution of Iran. I've got some names over here. Sayyid Muhammad Ali Ghazi Tabatabai, Sayyid Asadullah Madani, Sayyid Abdul Hussein Dasgheib, Muhammad Saduqi, and Atollah Ashafi Isfahani. These were the great men. And we know these were not just, we can't say young, we say imams. No, they were old. They were, some of them have reached a level of ijtihad even.
Yes,
okay?
Certainly.
They were really, we can't say knowledgeable people who never left the position of leading the Jumu'ah prayer and that position. And most of them have been martyred, unfortunately, some of them in the mihrab of the masjid and some of them assassinated by the anti-revolutionary group. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, your final remarks. We got about 2 minutes.
Yes, what I wanted to mention at the end of this session is this, that the imam should be well qualified.
Yes.
And must be a very kind of scholarly kind of figure.
Figure, that's right.
That's why, as you mentioned, the name of these great scholars who were martyred by the oppositions. So, of course, because of their great influence
yes.
on the people, so the leftists feared a lot these
yes.
great scholars. That's why they killed them and they were martyred by them. So I think this it shows the great role of Jumu'ah prayer and also the Jumu'ah prayer leaders
yes.
in the society and now in nowadays lives.
That's right.
This is what should be taken into consideration while talking about Jumu'ah prayer.
And we hope that Jumu'ah prayer and the congregation of Jumu'ah prayer finds its true place in all Muslim lands, to be concerned with the affairs of the Muslim society, inshallah establishing a kind of brotherhood and unity, not only among the Muslims of a specific land, but all the people across the world. This is truly a nice podium in order to speak about the unity and brotherhood for all the Muslims across the world, inshallah. Thank you much, Sheikh Tafaq Rouhani and Sheikh Rouhani for a nice elaboration regarding the role of Jumu'ah prayer in establishing brotherhood and unity among the Muslims. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا
In the limelight.
It was quite clear from day one that the Zionist regime military would not practice justice for the murder of Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Aqileh on May 11th of this year. What comes to mind is that how many times the fabricated regime of Israel has ever practiced justice, and how can you expect from an apartheid regime who brazenly steals land and kills innocent people to practice justice? These are the questions that need to be answered by the Zionist regime's allies and aides, the US in particular. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. This is the second part. The website of Common Dreams, penned by Juan Cole, author, wrote, "The Israeli military issued a brazen whitewash of its killing of Palestinian-American journalist Shirin Abu Aqileh and its shooting of her colleague, Al Jazeera producer Alia Samoudi, on May 11th of this year. Using whistle words, the report admitted that it was likely that an Israeli sniper shot her dead. since extensive video and eyewitness evidence proves that there was no militants in the area at the time of her killing, CNN had already concluded after an extensive investigation that the Israeli military killed Shireen in a targeted attack. Shireen's colleague, Shatha Hanaisha, told CNN, "We stood in front of the Israeli military vehicles for about 5 to 10 minutes before we made moves to ensure they saw us. And this was a habit of ours as journalists. We move as a group and we stand in front of them so they know we are journalists. Then we start moving." Video taken at the scene and reviewed by CNN showed there was no gunfire and there were no clashes that could have provoked the Israeli sniper. The journalists were in full view of the Israeli military and had waved at the soldiers and drawn attention to their press jackets. The Israeli sniper fired in a targeted way and over again, suddenly and without provocation. The sniper could have been under orders to take out the Al Jazeera journalists who were covering an Israeli army raid on Palestinian territory, a raid that may have been anticipated to involve Israeli actions that the army was unwilling to see documented. That is just as killing civilians through reckless disregard for their lives and killing even though the shooter should have known the risk to civilian life are war crimes. So the killing of a journalist such as Abu Aghla under similar conditions is a war crime. Since the Israeli regime has now admitted the high likelihood that its sniper killed Shireen, surely it will now treat the killing as a form of manslaughter. At the very least, and punish the sniper? No, it won't. But surely it will pay reparations to Shireen's family? No, it won't. Surely the Biden administration will intervene to ensure justice is done for the American citizen like Shireen? No, it won't. The whole affair signals once again Washington's commitment to awarding the Israeli impunity for such killings, even of American Christians. The website of Al Jazeera English also wrote, "Israel says it will not launch a criminal investigation into the killing of Al Jazeera journalist who was shot in the head. Multiple detailed investigations, including by the United Nations, the Palestinian Authority, and several media outlets, including CNN and the Associated Press News Agency, found that Abu Aghla was definitively shot by Israeli fire and that there were no Palestinian fighters at the scene when she was killed. The journalists who were standing next to her and witnessed the killing also said no Palestinians were present." Palestinian eyewitnesses told Al Jazeera's The Take podcast that they were never contacted by Israel as part of the investigation. In a statement recently, Abu Aghla's family said Israel tried to obscure the truth and avoid responsibility for killing Shireen Abu Aghla. As expected, Israel has refused to take responsibility for murdering Shireen. Her family is not surprised by this outcome, since it's obvious to anyone the Israeli war criminals cannot investigate their own crimes, the statement read. According to Al Jazeera, in a statement following the Zionist regime's announcement, the U.S. State Department again stressed the need for accountability describing Abu Aqila as a fearless reporter who had earned the respect of audiences around the world. We welcome Israel's review of this tragic incident and again underscore the importance of accountability in this case, such as policies and procedures to prevent similar incidents from occurring in the future, the statement said. Al Jazeera has condemned the Israeli occupation forces' attempt to evade responsibility for Abu Aqila's killing. Al Jazeera Media Network denounces the findings of this investigation and stresses that this elusive admission is nothing but an attempt from the IOF to evade the criminal responsibility for the killing of Shirin, which has been proven by numerous independent and international investigations. The Qatar-based TV network said in a statement recently.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human beings from the perspective of the Quran and Islam. And why is that? Because we said, if you know yourself, you know your Lord, and once you know your Lord, then you'll know everything around you, which means you will do what Allah wants from you, which is fair and secure. Now, we are talking about the world, consciousness and awareness, and self-awareness and consciousness, and which one is which. And we spoke about that in different episodes. So let's look at different dimensions of this whole self-awareness, world awareness, and vice versa. Now, it is said that whoever has, or at least there is in this world, there is only one force, one type of freedom, and one form of justice, and that is the power of ruling one own self. Now, this quote is absolutely precise and up to the point. You cannot conquer the world. You cannot conquer things around you unless you conquer yourself and your desires. And this, mind you, works in good and bad. If you look at people who created change in a good way, you'll find they themselves have overcame so much of themselves in terms, for example, desires and pleasures and what have you. You see those who have achieved so much in terms of wealth, if you look at their lives, you will see that they have conquered themselves in terms of desires. They deprive themselves of so much just so they can achieve success. And also, when you look at those who created evil and caused havoc on earth, those ones also conquered themselves in terms of trying to get to their goals and aims. They have forgiven and they have forsaken so many things.
those who have reached Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the highest of levels, be it mystics, prophets and imams and what have you, good, virtuous men and women, they also conquered themselves in terms of depriving themselves from the pleasures and the leisures of this world. They achieved this level. Then you have your average people like me and those who are like me, who care nothing about anything but their drinks and their sleeps and their money. And they could not conquer anything. I could not conquer anyone, and I cannot conquer the world either. And, you know, so we see ourselves falling in that trap of our worldly consciousness. When a person falls into the worldly consciousness, he will forget himself. And in forgetting himself, he forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so on and so forth. So in order for us to be good and to conquer everything, and to be free and to be just, there's only one force, and that is you need to conquer your own self and your own desire. Whoever has domination over him or herself has domination over the world. Not necessarily has to be with a gun and you have to be the ruler of the world, but you feel that sense of freedom. You no longer attached to this world. This world and its chains are cut and suffered or severed from you. You no longer need anything, right? So you have that power that you're not in need of things, because need itself is a form of weakness. It's a chain that we put around our necks, that I need this and that and this and that and this and that, and it never ends. But when we break that through self domination, then we conquer the world. There's only one sort of goodness in the world, and that is loving others as oneself. You know the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he says, "Hubbul akhi kama tuhubbul nafsik." This is it. Okay, let us take a short break, and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we ended the hadith from the Prophet that says, love for your brother that which is, you know, your love for yourself. And that is, that this comes from conquering oneself. And sadly, most people fail at that. Even, you know, the most devoted Muslims and believers fail at that test. How do they fail? Okay, and it's very simple. I mean, I have money in my bank. I can see a lot of Muslims around me who are suffering, but have I given them any? Well, if I have, it would be very little, just something, just very shy. Whatever change I could find in my pocket, then I would give it to people. Beside that, I don't give. Then obviously this hadith does not apply to me, does it? I don't love for people that which I love for myself, because if I do, then I would do whatever I can to make them happy. I want to be happy. I have to make other people happy. You know what I mean? So it's give and take. So we're still selfish. We are so much world conscious and not self conscious. In this world, when it comes to people, we only regard ourselves and we don't regard other people. And we leave everything behind us and we just don't care. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to be conscious, self-conscious through faith and religion. Only through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, only through the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be it in the Quran or be it in the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the teachings of our imams, and walking the path of Islam, one can be self-aware, God-aware, world-aware, everything-aware. And he can live to the expectation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created me and you to be vicegerents on earth, to be His representatives, to be His leaders on earth. He did not create us so just we can indulge in ourselves and please ourselves. And this is obviously the difference between the Western mentality and the Eastern mentality. The Eastern mentality, which is the Islamic mentality, if I want to be as precise, is that you need to be self-aware in terms of looking at the world around you, seeing what is happening, being involved, giving and taking. Well, the Western world wants you to work, make money, indulge yourself, worry about yourself, don't worry about this world. And in fact, to a certain extent, you see that in most Western countries, they have laws that they say, well, if you see someone being injured or someone being hurt, do not approach them, do not touch them, do not do anything. I mean, yeah, in some extents, you know, we can say, sure, they could be right. But there's so much wrong in this that it is not humane no longer, right? If you see someone in need, you need to come and help them. You need to come and save them. Not to say, well, I'll leave it, you know. So there are laws implemented in the Western society that says, do not worry about people, worry about yourself. And this is absolutely goes against the Islamic teachings. Islam teaching says, worry about yourself and worry about other people as much as you worry about yourself. Inshallah, we will leave it here. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salamun alaikum, welcome to this episode of Lantern. Now, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story. Let's listen to it. The title of today's story on this program, Lantern, is Don't Change the World. Once upon a time, there was a king who ruled a prosperous country. One day he went for a trip to some distant areas of his country. When he was back to his palace, he complained that his feet were very painful because it was the first time that he went for such a long trip, and the road that he went through was very rough and stony. He then ordered his people to cover every road of entire country with leather. Definitely, this would need thousands of cows' skin and would cost a huge amount of money. Then one of his wise servants dared himself to tell the king, "Why do you have to spend that unnecessary amount of money? Why don't you just cut a little piece of leather to cover your feet?" The king was surprised, but he later agreed to his suggestion to make a shoe for himself. There is actually a valuable lesson of life in this story. To make this world a happy place to live, you better change yourself, your heart, and not the world. Now, on the continuation of this program, Lantern, we'll listen to the scholar's note on this story. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binastain. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with making a change in ourselves in order to experience a better life. Some people might expect that something like a magic should come down from the heaven in order to make a change, a great change, a great positive change in their lives. Such an expectation is really illogical and quite irrational. From this perspective, it must be indicated that those people who want a great change to happen to them, I mean, ab initio, without any background, there must be some people who seldom believe that one of the great changes, one of the great causes of making a positive change in one's own life is the individual himself. From a social perspective, it must be indicated that the Holy Quran asserts it in another way. The Holy Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't make any change in the life and times of any community unless they themselves, the whole community, decides to do this. It has got, the same Quranic verse has received the various interpretations. So one of them is that in order to come up with this social change, with this great social change, first of all, but all individuals should be ready to make this change. This change shouldn't be imposed on them. Rather, people themselves should come to experience it. This is one point. Another point in this regard is that when all individuals are intent to make such changes in their own behavior, there must be a social appeal for this positive social change or for this positive mass change in the whole community. There's a it shows that there must be a relation, a close relationship between this individual want or this individual desire and that social consequence. Elsewhere in the Holy Quran, in this regard, it must be indicated that the Holy Quran says, in continuation of that, of the same Quranic injunction, it says that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides something specific to happen to a community or to a people, nothing would prevent Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from doing it.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Based on these indications, I mean this indication and other similar verses, or the accounts of other pre-Islamic prophets as retold in the Holy Quran and indicated in the Holy Quran, it must be indicated that the Islamic belief system and the sociological aspects of the Islamic belief system shows that people themselves should want to, should desire to make a change, and they themselves should be willing to receive that change based on their own performance. Imagine that in a community there's a divine prophet, and that divine prophet's statements are all true, and he's a real well-wisher for and to his own community. However, you find that, I mean, those people who are over there, I mean, individually speaking, each and every individual in that community, and socially speaking, all of them may not want to pay any attention to the good words and advice of that divine prophet. For example, consider the case of the prophet Noah. The prophet Noah was a divine prophet, and he was a well-wisher for the whole community. Instead of listening to his advice, people came to make fun of him. People came to disrespect him. Or, for example, the same happened in the case of the prophet Abraham. Well, according to the Holy Quran, we find that the prophet Abraham was exiled from his hometown, I mean, which was in Iraq, in present-day Iraq. First of all, he was thrown into the fire, and then he was exiled. He was sent into exile from his hometown, and then he went to Palestine. And from Palestine, he had to take one of his wives to Mecca in Arabia, in the desert of Mecca. And the whole story is available in the Holy Quran. You find that these two prophets, at least these two prophets, were really good well-wishers for their own communities. However, as people, I mean, those people didn't want to pay attention to the advice that these two divine prophets they gave them, and they wanted to direct them from ignorance to knowledge and from darkness to light. You find that the lives of that community never changed anywhere, in any way. Rather, they were indulged in the darkness more and more. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Hello. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
African nations and Africans in the diaspora are reviving their efforts to obtain reparations from colonial powers involved in the evil transatlantic slave trade and other colonial era atrocities. In pursuit of this objective, early August, a reparations and racial healing summit was held in Ghana. Addressing the summit, Ghanaian President Nana Akufo-Addo pushed for reparations, but reiterated that no amount of money could restore the damage done by the slave trade.
You cannot quantify the effects of such tragedies, but they need to be recognized. Africa and her peoples lost out tremendously in that period, and its ripple effects are still being felt right till this very day.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. Today's edition is focusing on the recent summit on reparations and racial healing held in Accra, Ghana. The meeting discussed and reflected on the legacies of the transatlantic slave trade, slavery in America, colonialism, and strategies for reparations and racial healing. The second segment of our show today is on the latest developments regarding Britain's controversial plan to forcibly send asylum seekers to Rwanda. Our guests will be giving us their expert analysis on today's subjects, and you can also be part of the conversation by sending us your comments through our social media handle.
Africa demands reparations for slavery. A global summit on reparations and racial healing was held in the Ghanaian capital, Accra, early August. The summit was co-hosted by the African Union Commission and the Africa Transitional Justice Legacy Fund. The main agenda of the meeting was to coordinate a comprehensive global strategy and agenda to secure reparations for the immoral and brutal transatlantic slave trade and European colonialism in Africa.
Speaking to Ghana's Joy TV, one of the participants elaborates on some of the salient points of the Accra summit.
One, the importance of prioritizing reparations, not just as a process of remembering, but as the path forward to the kind of self-determining agency that we want for Africa and for people of African descent around the world. We have a collective strategy that is now in development that engages not just the grassroots, but also we have the African Union Commission has been involved on this question of how to develop a common position for Africa on the issue of reparations and healing. So a lot of this was about building relationships between inside the continent, but also between Africa and the diaspora, so that we can know each other, understand each other, develop collective strategy to challenge and change the systems and structures that, from the transatlantic slave trade through colonialism, neocolonialism, continue to exploit and harm.
Well, for more on the Accra Reparations Summit, we contacted Gerald Horn, a professor of history at the University of Houston. Thanks a lot, sir, for your time today.
Thank you for inviting me.
At the end of the Reparations Summit, a declaration known as the Accra Declaration was issued to push forward a global agenda for reparations and healing. Now, what is the importance of such a conference that took place in Accra?
Oh, it's extremely important. As you and your audience probably know, for a long time here in the United States, the descendants of enslaved Africans have been crusading, have been campaigning with regard to gaining reparations for the horrific depredations that were inflicted upon not only people of African descent in North America, but on the African continent as a whole. Indeed, Africa's underdevelopment today can be connected quite directly to the ravages of the African slave trade, which operated for centuries from about 1500 till about the late 19th century. And this meant that North America, the United States in particular, was built into its present superpower status by the free labor of enslaved Africans.
Speaking at the Reparations and Racial Healing Summit, Ghana's president said these reparations were long overdue and needed to be intensified. He questioned double standards in the reparations debate when it came to other races and ethnic groups that were wronged historically. Let's take a listen.
We believe